Good day to everyone. Really appreciate that message by Jerry concerning Thanksgiving. I thought it was well done that he brought out the Feast of Purim. You know that even the Jews had a national day, and it's not wrong to celebrate a national day of Thanksgiving. And I know I definitely do not express my thanks to God as often as I should. My mind's filled with, oh, I've got to do this, or I've got to do that, or I'm worried about this, or worried about that, or this, or whatever. And it's so easy just to get into a pattern where we forget how good God is to us and how important it is. Mr. Armstrong said he thought it was one of the greatest sins that was committed when people are not thankful. As a matter of fact, he wrote an article and used to talk about that quite a bit. So it's an important day, and I hope wherever you are at, you have a special day. I thought it was a little bit funny, Jerry, that you mentioned on average families seem to only be able to coexist for about 4 hours before they get on one another's nerves. I thought that was quite funny, but there's a lot of truth in that. Weddings, Thanksgiving, even at funerals, it just seems usually a family disagreement breaks out. Just give it a little bit of time. We humans, maybe it's the world we live in. I remember this wasn't Thanksgiving, but every year we'd have our Christmas party, and it began at our house on Christmas Eve. Of course, I was not in the church at that time, and we'd have all the relatives over, and we kids had a great time. But by the time we got to Christmas morning, which we spent over at my grandmother's house, and all the cousins and aunts and uncles were there. But by the time we got to the afternoons, somebody wasn't getting along with somebody else. There was a big family fight. I can't remember what sisters weren't talking or who wasn't going to be coming over to so-and-so's place next year. You know, annual Christmas fight. Welcome to America during the holiday season. I don't know if people are stressed out. I think a lot of it is just Satan's world, you know, and people get on each other's nerves. But I hope that is not the case wherever you are at for Thanksgiving. So it is a special day. I'm not sure where I'm going to be. I was supposed to go back to see an aunt who's 95 years of age, who lives in Manhattan, New York City. So I still may do that, but there were some health issues and travel issues. But I do hope to be back with you on Sabbath, a week from today. Looking forward to that as well. Okay, the message today is something that has been on my mind all week. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I want to introduce this particular sermon today with this story, which gives us an insight into Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible talks quite a bit about putting on Jesus Christ, that we're to act like he acted and behave like he behaved. So I suppose you would fit this under the category of a Christian living sermon. And it's a very important topic. It's a special topic. And I do think it ties in with the Thanksgiving season. But before I give you a title, let's just go through a story or two from the scripture that showcases this behavior of Jesus Christ. So what I'm talking about today, it isn't necessarily a doctrine per se. You could claim it spills over into a doctrinal teaching, but it has so much more to do with the way we do things in regards to other people. Where the book of Luke, chapter 7, in verse 36, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked Christ to eat with him, and he went down to eat." So it's a special meal, and he goes to the Pharisee's house. Now, of course, the Pharisees were known for being a bit critical and judgmental. And we're told in verse 37 that, "Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." To be blunt, put it out there, she was a woman of whoredom. She was a prostitute, and everybody knew about it. She was definitely not a woman you would invite into your home. And we don't know how many marriages she could have possibly ruined or how much money she earned. She was a woman of the night, and she was certainly looked down upon by just about everyone. "When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought in a very expensive oil." Now, it could have been in the neighborhood of a whole year's salary for the average worker of that day. So no doubt she probably made pretty good money in her profession. Not advocating that profession, of course not. But she had a certain degree of money. And in verse 38, "And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now, she just enters the house uninvited. But it was a large crowd. They didn't have good door control. And she comes in knowing exactly what she was and knowing that people would condemn her. But that is not the priority on her mind. It's her chance to have that relationship, that connection with Jesus Christ. Maybe the only opportunity in all of her life to do this. But yet she had to plan because she has the oil, or maybe she had the oil already in her house, but I think she knew something of what was going to take place. Anyway, verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Incredibly personal act here, not a sexual act, not a flirtatious act at all. Very personal, very deep, and he allows it to take place. Now, this was shocking, and people were watching what took place. But Jesus Christ allows this because Jesus Christ was a gracious man. He was a gracious man. And what she did to him itself was an act of grace. We continue the story in verse 39. And when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus Christ into the house, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this woman is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And she was a sinner, all right. And Jesus knew what was taking place. He could discern. And Jesus answered and said to the Pharisee, he said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so the Pharisee said, "Teacher, say on." And then Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both," the creditor. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." So everybody's listening to this. We don't know how many people in the room. My guess, probably 30, 50, 60, maybe even more people in the room. This is a showcase. In verse 43, Christ said, "You have judged rightly." In verse 44, he turned to the woman, this whore, to be blunt, he turned to this woman who had practiced a life of harlotry. And he said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." This is hard for us to really understand because this is a different custom, but your feet would be dried out. Most people wore sandals, or sometimes they were just barefooted, and so to have water put on the feet was a gracious act, and this Pharisee did not do that to Jesus Christ. In verse 45, "You gave me no kiss." The Pharisee welcomed Christ, but not a particularly warm way. But then again, gracious people show warmth, don't they? And this woman was showing warmth to Jesus Christ. "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil," very expensive oil. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many," they are many, "are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man? Who does he think he is, to say that he can even forgive sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Incredibly bold act on part of the woman, but it was well received by Jesus Christ. Gracious people do not lecture sinners. For me to be gracious to another individual, I don't need to point out all their sins and lecture them. Now, I understand there's another side to this topic today because as we do a work, we have to warn the world and we raise up our voices, as it were told, and tell people of their sins. And you do that in a national sense. And yes, of course, there is a time when you address the sinner because of their sins, especially when they're sinning with boldness or with a flagrant lack of respect for God's law, you're dealing with a different type of attitude. Obviously, this woman was broken. So if I deal with people, it could be neighbors, it could be in the church, it could be family members, Certainly, if there's a softness of heart there and a brokenness of spirit, and this woman knew who she was, what that had to do to the insides of that woman servicing all these different men over the years and taking money for it, that had to crush that woman. That spirit, that woman was broken internally. Was she a sinner? Yes. Was there a softness of spirit there? Yes. Did Jesus Christ lecture her? No. It is good for us to be reminded, and I remind myself more than anyone else, to be gracious means there are times I don't have to lecture the sinner. That I certainly welcome the sinner. I talk to the sinner. It is amazing through the life of Jesus Christ, he was a strong, bold man. People were afraid of him. Yet little children could approach him because they felt safe with him, instinctively safe with approaching Jesus Christ. And children, you know, they have this radar. They know who they can trust and who they cannot trust. But as well, sinners felt comfortable with him. And I have to remind myself, do sinners feel comfortable with me? Especially as I deal with people and people in the world, or even regarding these people who show interest in the church, and they'll feel comfortable with you. They divulge quite a bit about their personal lives, and some of it's really ugly. Oh, how gracious it is to not lecture the sinner. There's a time for it, then there's a time not to lecture. When people know they've made a mistake, or they've fallen short, or they've made a mess of things, or they've even sinned, most of the time when they know that, it is not the time to punch them in the face. This is not God's way. We have to remember Jesus Christ, the primary responsibility of Jesus Christ was as the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. We believe in the law, absolutely. And we believe eventually the wicked will be punished. Those who don't repent will be punished in a lake of fire. But even the lake of fire is relatively quick and simple. They don't suffer forever in the fire because God is gracious. He has no desire to see people suffer forever and ever in a fire. What a wonderful quality this is. Love and graciousness. I think the two compete for being the most important qualities that someone can give to someone else. It is the epitome of what it is to be a Christian. And both, I think, are so closely related. I don't know where you separate the love from the grace or the grace from the love. I think they're so closely associated. Have you been too hard on someone lately? Are you prone maybe to get angry and not give them a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance or a fifth chance or a sixth chance or a seventh chance? Do you have a tendency, maybe, and I don't think you do, but I know we're human, to write people off too quickly? I thank God, my Savior, that he has not written me off too quickly. I deeply, deeply need the grace of Jesus Christ in my life. I need his favor. I need his involvement. I need his presence. I need his kindness. I need his mercy. I need his gentleness, even in correction. I need that gentleness. And thanks be to God that he is gracious. What a wonderful story. And the woman, in her own way, is gracious to Jesus Christ, is she not? Because she does risk and she exposes her failings before the whole group. She knows, everyone knows who she is. It took a lot of boldness on her part, but she was a gracious woman, and Jesus Christ returned that grace to her, and he loved her. Could have lectured her, but he didn't. He understood she was a hurting individual. Sometimes people, they sin against us or they even offend, and I think so often they're just hurting people. Their lives are out of control. They don't know how to get their lives back into control. They're abused, maybe a past abuse. Doesn't justify the wounds they inflict upon us. Of course not. But they lash out, as humans will sometimes do to us, or sometimes even hurt us and they don't even know that they've hurt us or why they do what they do. You know, like Jesus Christ said, and it was such a wonderful example, why don't we go there? I believe it's in the book of Luke. Let's go back to this book of Luke. I believe it's in chapter 23 as it comes to mind now, as we take a look at doing grace, okay? Not grace as a doctrine per se, as we write a three-page paper and grace versus the law and so on. Now, that's an important subject. I don't want to minimize that. But I think it's even more important that grace is something we do. It's something we give of ourselves as we love human beings. Because it's a hard world. It's a jaded world. It's a world where people are getting colder and colder. And it's easy just to have an attitude of, I'm sick and tired of this person. I'm going to write them off. It's very easy to have that spirit. And sometimes there's a time to put distance between ourselves and a nasty relative or a neighbor or a friend who used to be a friend. I understand there are times for all of these things. But then again, that's not the emphasis of the message today. We're talking about the time when to give someone a third and fourth chance, when to be a bit softer, or maybe to correct, but with gentleness and not with harshness. To forgive is such a gift. And when God sees us forgive someone else, in effect, God says, that's my son, that's my daughter. Look at what they're doing. There's a right sense of pride he has when he sees us live that way. An increasingly unforgiving world, a harsh world, very strange world, where the love of many brethren is waxing cold. We have to fight to maintain our sensitivity to others, our tenderness, our kindness, our ability to take the blows at times, not to be abused, but to take the blows at times, to pray for those who sometimes hurt us, and to do everything we can to mend relationships when it's possible. I realize it isn't always possible. To forgive and to have that tender-heartedness. We know Jesus Christ died on a cross. He suffered terribly. If you go to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, verse 33. It's interesting, the book of Luke, it's filled with details of the graciousness of Jesus Christ. Now, different gospel accounts will emphasize the personality or the character of Jesus Christ in different ways. Matthew will cover a lot of what Christ said. If you have a red-lettered Bible, Matthew has a lot of sections in red. You just see literally what he said. In the book of Mark, you see so much of what he did. Mark's very active. Actually, Mark is filled with all types of examples of what he did. It's a smaller book, but it's actually the biggest book in terms of giving us the history of what he did. It's a fascinating book. And then you have the book of John, which speaks of the love of God. But then you have Luke, which has an emphasis on prayer, the prayer life of Jesus Christ, but also the graciousness of just how gracious he was. Getting back to Luke chapter 23. So he's dying. He's in agony. He's humiliated. Remember, this is a humiliated crucifixion. Usually, people would look at you, make nasty comments. It was a very abusive setting. Often you hung there in all of your nakedness, because that's how the Romans did it. They wanted to humiliate to the full degree. People were afraid. Crucifixions were used by the Romans to terrify the local population. I mean, it was the last thing you wanted to end up on is a cross, because it was a brutal beating prior to the crucifixion, and then the crucifixion itself and everything that went with it. He's hanging on the cross, verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And the soldiers, they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, I do believe some of the Pharisees who were determined to see him killed knew what they were doing. There was a spirit of murder there with them. You're dealing with something a little bit different. When Christ said, forgive them, they don't know what they do. He was talking about the Roman soldiers here who were casting the lots and making fun. They didn't understand who they were killing. And I think even much of the population didn't understand fully what was taking place. So often people will harm us, do us damage. And the truth is, they don't really know what they're doing. Doesn't justify it. It doesn't make it less of a sin. It's still a sin that when people speak evil of us or slander us or tell lies about us or abuse us in some way, it doesn't make it right. But remember, so often they are influenced by the god of this world, and you can say with love in your heart and with wisdom, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. It's very hard. This is not human, is it? It takes God's Spirit to help us to be able to get through these things. And you know you're going to have a friend, a family member, somebody who will hurt you deeply. And so often they don't fully know. And you can ask for forgiveness and let God deal with any discipline or, quote, punishment that needs to take place, because he has the wisdom to do that. Of course, it does not mean we allow people to stay in our lives who are vicious or damaging or brutal or evil. You know, we have to be careful, too. You don't let somebody stay in your life who's just all out abusive and vicious. Sometimes you can still forgive these people, and then you just distance yourself. That's an issue of judgment, and we'll cover that another time, but you understand how that works. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, another example here that just showcases how Jesus Christ dealt with people on a one-on-one basis. Now, he would correct his disciples. It's interesting what he would correct his disciples about, though. Self-righteousness and lack of faith. He'd jump on self-righteousness very quickly. This is where he had a big problem with the Pharisees. Their self-righteousness, because they were harsh people. Self-righteous people are harsh people. I've had my moments, and when I look back and I can see my little episodes of self-righteousness, I can look back and I can see that I was harsh, too harsh, and I didn't need to be that way. But we've all probably, or most of us have probably struggled with self-righteousness from time to time because we're human and we make mistakes, as did the disciples. And he would also get angry with people because of the lack of faith, which is a very, very interesting subject. But for the most part, he would instruct people. He was gentle. He would talk. He'd be firm in his teachings. He carried with his word authority and emphasis. But for the most part, he didn't, quote, beat up on people. You can't find a lot of that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The people he beat up upon, again, tended to be the Pharisees or the religious leadership. He did correct, but he had a great wisdom in the correcting. Maybe this is why Paul says in the book of Galatians, if you're going to correct a brother, come to the brother with gentleness. Yeah, there's a time for the 2x4, I understand that. But boy, you better be extremely wise before you use the 2x4. And you better pray about it a lot first. There is a time, but those times are relatively few and far between. Okay, so we see this interesting situation here, Luke chapter 22. This has to do with Peter, who's a bold individual, had his strengths and weaknesses like all men do. Interesting, we get to see Peter's weaknesses because he was a leader that God used in a great way in the New Testament church. We'll get a chance to meet him. At the same time, maybe for sake of humility, laid out before us are his weaknesses. And, you know, I don't want my weaknesses laid out for all to see. And I hope that doesn't take place in the future. Verse 54, we pick up the story. Having arrested Christ, verse 54, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." This was a rather close environment, so close that even Jesus Christ, we're going to learn, could make eye contact with Peter during this whole process. So I don't know. Those of you on the internet, I know it's hard for you to see, but maybe Christ was approximately where the stage was, maybe where Gloria is sitting with her mom. Maybe Christ was there, and the others sitting around the campfire were more closer to where I'm at. It could have been an expanse of maybe 40, 50, 60, 100 feet. And a certain servant girl seen, verse 56, said, look, this man, Peter was there, but he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. So Peter denies this. He lies. Oh, I don't know, 6-7 months ago, somebody came up to me and they said, but he lied to me. Like it was this great, horrible sin. And lying's a sin, but, you know, my first thought was, so you've never lied. You're a human. Don't call the person a liar in the sense that that's what they always do. They're under tremendous pressure, not justifying what took place, but humans under pressure will say things that aren't exactly true, never justifying it, but it's just what humans do. They lie. Sometimes they hurt. Sometimes they're afraid and they say things they shouldn't do. Sometimes when they're angry, they try to hurt you with their words. Right? We know what humans do. And of course, when you're married, you just have to deal with that humanness in a more regular way. And what I do love about the marriage covenant is you can't walk away, can you? You're in a covenant. So if that person hurts you, because humans hurt, often unintentionally, you have to stay within the covenant and work it out, right? It's wonderful, really. Anyway, I'm just pointing out that Peter, obviously it was wrong for him to lie. I'm not saying it wasn't wrong. It was clearly a sin. But he's under stress. Doesn't make it right. In verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Lies again. Very strong language in the original text. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with Christ, with him. He's a Galilean, because they could tell by the accent. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Very strong. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Christ had predicted this, because he knew Peter was weak. And the Lord, this is so painful to read this, isn't this? This is painful. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They made eye contact. They were close enough to make eye contact. And the Lord turned. He looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out from this group and he wept bitterly. He was weak. He's just a human. He was ashamed, deeply ashamed. But at the time, he didn't have the strength to stand up and say, yes, this Jesus is a friend of mine. Or this Jesus, I believe, is a man from God. He didn't have the strength at that time. It was a great failure. And he knew it was a great failure. And he was embarrassed, as we sometimes are embarrassed by how badly we fail. Even being in the church, we can be in the church for years. We can have God's Spirit, we can be baptized, and we still can stumble terribly because we're weak, we're flesh, we're just human beings. But Peter was dealing with a gracious Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ, of course, died. Then he is raised back to life, and he appears before the disciples, and he has a conversation with the disciples. Let's go to John chapter 21, which is a wonderful example of the graciousness of Jesus Christ. Peter failed. He lied. That was a sin. There was a type of betrayal in the way he did things because he should have recognized Jesus Christ, and he didn't. He was overwhelmed. He was afraid, as we sometimes do bad things when we're afraid. In verse 15 of John chapter 21, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Painful. But he did not beat Peter up. Gracious people don't beat other people up. If they've fallen terribly, if they've sinned, a gracious person has no interest in beating somebody up, you know, verbally beating them up. Now, there's a bit of overlap in what I'm talking about today, but you don't do that. You don't do that to your children. You don't do that to your grandchildren, do you? You might correct them, but you don't want to destroy their spirit. I remind you again what Mr. Herbert Armstrong said, and I think there's a lot of truth to this. He said the worst thing you can do to another human being is to destroy their confidence. That is quite insightful. because you destroy confidence. You take away their energy, because if people don't have confidence, if you break a man and the confidence isn't there and the spirit is broken, what can they then do? You know, it's just hard to get up in the morning if your spirit is broken. Remember, Jesus Christ came as part of the gospel responsibility to mend the hearts of the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel to the poor, mend the heart of the brokenhearted. He had no interest in breaking Peter. He wasn't there to break Peter. He allowed Peter to go through an experience, and Peter had to see his lack and his weakness, but he did not break Peter. So in verse 16, he said to Peter again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" This was difficult. I don't think it was so much a chastisement, but he was trying to make a point. He was working with his man, who he loved. He loved Peter. And just because Peter did what he did, and on three different occasions denied Jesus was the Christ, he wasn't going to stop using Peter. As a matter of fact, he was going to continue to use Peter in the responsibility he had earmarked Peter for, being a leader in the church. Didn't kick him over the side of the ship. Could have. Could have given him a lesser responsibility, didn't do that. He's working with Peter because he loves Peter. He's going to work with him. And he's just working with him here. And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Christ said, "Tend to my sheep." Okay, Peter, learn from everything you've gone through, and now I'm going to give you responsibility for my sheep. So it's a bracing discussion, but it's not a put down. It's not, certainly isn't beating him up. He's saying, in effect, "Peter, look me in the eye. You were wrong, but I do not hold that against you. But in the future, do this and behave this way. And I'm with you, and I will help you. And I'm going to support you so much. I believe in you as I help you. I believe in you so much, I'm giving you my sheep to take care of." Wonderful example of the graciousness of God. We see this with David, with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. David was punished for his sin, but God still used him as king of Israel. David will be king of Israel in the kingdom of God. So you see the graciousness of God in the way he works with people. In verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" So the commitment level is very intense here. It's a very intense conversation. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Peter is saying, "Yes, I do. I will. I'll be there. I won't bail out on you. And I will do things in a proper way." And it was important to have the conversation. In verse 18, Christ said, "Feed my sheep. I'm trusting you." Okay? "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." He was to die a brutal death, not as a punishment. You could say it was an honorable thing to die for serving Jesus Christ. An incredible exchange here. And then he says to Peter, in verse 19, he said, "Follow me." So he trusts Peter, and he's working with Peter. Peter turns out to be a very good man. Not a perfect man, but a very good man, because he learns to rely on Jesus Christ and not his own strength. So we don't beat up on people, and we don't seek to embarrass people. We don't seek to lecture people when we're gracious. And God was definitely gracious in a wonderful way. In the book of Ruth, we have a woman who was incredibly gracious. Let's take a look at this example. Let's go to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. So in this cold world where people are angry, and it's hard not to be angry, it's just all around us, and it's a frustrating world, and a lot happens to us in the church and the environment you have to live in, and it seems all the more we can trust people less and less, and it's just a difficult time to function and to live in. I always have trouble finding the book of Ruth. It's after Judges. Wonderful story about an incredibly gracious woman. And I believe to a large extent, God dedicates this whole story to this woman. Now, Boaz was a gracious man as well, but Ruth is a wonderful example of graciousness. Just the way she did things, the way she was as a person. Remember, grace is in the doing. The title today is Doing Grace, doing it, doing grace. How can I do grace more effectively to other people? So you have this woman who is called Ruth, and Ruth is unusual. And she has a mother-in-law called Naomi, and Naomi loses her husband. And Naomi is living in a foreign land. And then Naomi loses her sons. And Naomi is without anything. She becomes basically a poor woman who, in a humiliating way, has to totally rely on other people to take care of her. She's older, can't really probably marry again. Her two sons have died, right? She has no one to really look after her. She has nice daughters-in-law, but she can't expect those daughters-in-law to spend the rest of their lives attached to her. They were young enough to get married again. And so we find this very sad context. So Naomi says to the daughters in verse 9, chapter 1, "The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So eventually, the hope was these girls would get married again. Maybe they're late 20s, something like that, maybe 30 years of age. In verse 10, both of the girls said, "Surely we will go with you." There was a close relationship between the mother-in-law and the daughters-in-law. Shows you that Naomi was probably quite a special person. And verse 12, Naomi says, "Look, turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, you know, I can't bear sons. Would you wait for them till they were grown? I have nobody you can marry. Would you restrain yourself from having husbands?" It's very, very important in that world to have a husband. I mean, it was your physical protection and your status in terms of being able to function and not have to rely on others meant you had a husband. And Naomi says she's hurt, she's in pain. As you and I probably sometimes are tempted to say, or maybe we have said it ourselves during times of great trial, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Sometimes we just go through real hard times in life, and it becomes very, very dark. And she felt that the hand of God was against her. But of course, God had not forgotten this woman. Naomi was a woman of character, and Naomi was going to be blessed in a great way. She doesn't see it, though. She's in the middle of this horrific storm. She loses her husband, then her two sons. She's alone. She's got to rely on other people. She's in the midst of the storm. So often when we're in the midst of the storm, it's almost impossible to see that you're going to get through the storm. But God is with her. And Jesus Christ, who is the God working through the story, is a gracious, gracious Savior. Now, verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and said goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. And Naomi," verse 15, "said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. You're wasting your time.'" She's trying to help Ruth. "But Ruth said," and this is a woman of incredible character. This is truly unusual because Ruth had no advantage from sight. But Ruth is walking by faith here. From just sight, it was a dead-end decision to stay with your mother-in-law. Okay? Just was. A dead end. "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you.'" Ruth is planting her feet and say, "Look, I'm not going to leave you. I will not leave you." And it is true, as the Proverbs say, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. She was a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What a wonderful woman this is. She is honored in this book. And if you can find a Ruth or two in your life, it's a wonderful blessing. When you've got a friend who's just there through the good times, the bads, through your mistakes, your foolishness, the ups and downs, these people are worth their weight in gold. There aren't many of them. Hold on to them. Show appreciation for them. And then she says these very moving comments, "For wherever you go, Naomi," verse 16, "I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die." This is said in terms of an oath, like a vow. It's not just words, okay? This is like an oath that is made, an official oath. And remember, for Ruth to go into Israelite territory doesn't mean she's necessarily going to be accepted. She's a Moabite, and there's no guarantee she's going to be welcome. She's heading into rough seas. She's getting on a ship, and the seas are going to be rough. She doesn't know what's going to happen, but she does know that she's going to cleave to her mother-in-law and help her mother-in-law whatever way she can, even if it means living a life of poverty. This is a remarkable person, truly remarkable. No wonder God honors her. And then verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Here's the pledge, here's the oath. It's like a vow, in a sense, very closely related to a vow, but it's an oath. "The Lord do so to me, see that God's name is brought within her words to her mother-in-law." Okay, this is an oath before God, something our world doesn't understand. I mean, people make oaths and wedding vows, but they don't really know what they're doing. They may be sincere, but they don't understand how serious it is when you make a vow or an oath before God, bringing in and using his name. It cannot become more weighty, more serious, more special, more wonderful, but more frightening. So she makes the oath, "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Whew. Has anyone ever said that to you? This is powerful language by a woman who has sterling character. What I like about the story, it's a little bit of a sidelight, but we don't know what she looks like, do we? It doesn't say, "and she was a beautiful woman." My guess is if, quote, visually she was incredibly stunning, I think the Bible maybe would have said that, simply because the Bible does tend to tell us, you know, whether it be Abigail or Bathsheba or Sarai, who became Sarah, they were beautiful women. Maybe she's just kind of an average-looking person. That's what I like to think. Remember, even Jesus Christ, his comeliness was such, there's nothing to look upon. He's just very average-looking, average Jew of his day. Beautiful statement, verse 17. And verse 18, "when she saw that she was determined to go with her," she planted her feet, she stopped speaking to her. She couldn't be talked out of it. "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this not Naomi?'" Verse 20, "but she said to these old friends," apparently, "and old relatives, 'Do not call me Naomi,'" which was a very positive expression. "Now, do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Life hasn't been pleasant to me," Naomi says. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Not really true, but remember, God is gracious. That wasn't fair, really, for Naomi to say that, but she felt that way, and she was honest. Now, she still served God, but she was deeply wounded and overwhelmed with discouragement and depression, and she was heartsick. And because God was gracious, God was still going to bless her in a wonderful way. She doesn't see it. Ruth doesn't see it. The story unfolds. So in steps this individual, who doesn't know what's going to happen either, because God is moving the chess pieces around the table, as he will often do in your life when you pray about something that is heavy on your mind, and he starts to move the pieces around the chess table. That's why you've got to give God time to move the chess pieces around the table. Don't, in anger, frustration, or in discouragement, make an impulsive decision. "Well, I'm going to do this. Well, I'm sick and tired of that. Well, I don't care anymore." Be very, very careful, or in anger, or in bitterness. Let God begin to work. And they do. And this man, Boaz, who has no clue what is about to happen, he doesn't know, a man of high character. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find grace, favor, grace. Lead me to the field I need to go to where I can find the grace or the favor of God." This is what it's talking about. You see grace all throughout this story. God is gracious to Naomi. God is gracious to Ruth. God is gracious to Boaz. God is gracious to Israel, because through this lineage comes the Savior, Jesus Christ. The story is filled, overflowing with grace. And so, verse 3, I love this, one of the great verses in all of the Bible, as you see God's invisible hand working in a very powerful way. Verse 3, "Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come." She just happened to come. Mere coincidence? No. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to this man called Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And you know the rest of the story, because God is gracious. And you see God's graciousness work out in the lives of these dedicated people, and even with Naomi, who was bitter, but a good woman. What a wonderful story. So there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's found in Proverbs 18 and verse 24. And it's just a reminder. Sometimes it's a spouse or another friend. Mistakes, sins. I don't mean we just embrace sins other people commit. But you know there's just a time you just stay with someone through all the storms of their lives. Sometimes that means your marriage. You stay in the marriage, even when you've gone through heavy seas, or you don't give up on a family member or a friend. You stay with people unless you're convinced somehow God is telling you, don't do this. And of course, we don't want to just have in our lives somebody who's truly destructive. I understand that as well. Sometimes you have to put that person aside, and people have to learn lessons and so on. Of course, we're not to just allow anybody into our lives at any time. But you have the discernment on what to do and how to do that. So God is gracious, and we see this in this wonderful woman who's with her mother-in-law through the good times and the difficult times. And we see that Jesus Christ stayed with Peter. And that is a wonderful, wonderful story as well. There's a strange story, which I think we go over a little bit too quickly, which I want to point out today. And it's found in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. So let's go to 2 Samuel 16. Now, there are many stories about the grace of God and the graciousness of certain individuals, which is one of the most powerful quality characteristics of a Christian. Because we can have the Sabbath down, we can have tithing down, we can have the holy days down, and those things are very important. Of course they are. But the grace of God is uber, right? They use that word, what's it, a German word? Uber important. Because if you don't have grace, you don't have forgiveness. You don't have second or third chances. You don't have any hope that God can work once again in your life in a very dynamic way to encourage you, even though you've made mistakes or you've fallen short or you've sinned terribly. Bless this God who is gracious. Bless the God of Israel at Thanksgiving who is gracious. Bless his name. Bless the Lord eternal. I love that hymn, Psalm 103. I think it's in the hymnal. We sing, "Bless the Lord eternal, O my soul. Bless his gracious name, all the benefits that he gives to us." But if you go, and I need to get back to 2 Samuel chapter 16, this is a very, very interesting story. David has sinned, and it's a terrible sin. I'm not minimizing what he did. To do what he did against a man who was incredibly loyal to him, a friend, in a way, Uriah the Hittite was a friend to David. I mean, Uriah fought for David, was willing to shed his blood for David, and David commits adultery with Bathsheba. We all know this is shameful. It's just shameful what he did. And on top of it, then, to see that Uriah is killed is even a greater sin. Yet, the overall picture that God paints of David is a man after his own heart, who stumbles terribly but is still a man after his own heart. Thank God for the story of David, right? Because when I fall short, I can remember David, and God never left David. He was disciplined, yes, never left him. Thank God be for that. Picking up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 16, David's on the run. Remember, his son Absalom turns against him. A terrible ordeal within the family, painful. They say family fights can be the most vicious of all. Probably true, because the intensity of feeling is so strong. You know, family feuds can tear a hole in your heart. In verse 5, David's on the run. In verse 5, it says, "Now King David came to Bahurim, and there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing David continuously." David's on the run. Everyone knows at this point, Absalom has rebelled, and frankly, at this point, it doesn't look good for David. Absalom has the upper hand. Everything has moved in Absalom's way. It looks like the whole kingdom has turned against David, and much of it has. David's fleeing for his life. It is not good. And from sight, not faith, but from sight, it looks like the days are over for David. But we're not to walk by sight. We're to walk in faith. But this man, who was a house of Saul, threw stones at David. All the servants of the king, and all the people, and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. So I don't know, this retinue of men, I don't know, maybe 100, 120, 60, 70, they're moving with David. David's a little older now, but they're on the move. They're running for their lives. And in verse 8, Shimei says, "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Now, this person's angry. He's accusing David, the king. And Abishai, you can look at this with a little bit of humor, but it wasn't funny, believe me, at the time. They're scared, high tension. Verse 9, "And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to David," verse 9, "why should this dead dog, Shimei, curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." He would have taken his head right off. He was still the king. You don't curse the king like this. David was smitten. He was low. He loved Absalom. It's a heavy, heavy time of trial. He was being corrected severely because of his sin, but God wasn't going to take his life. And David, in his humility, said in verse 10, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? I'm not going to kill anybody today. I'm not into killing here." Okay? "Why have you done thus?" Verse 11, "And David said to Abishai and to his servants, 'See how my son, who has come from my own body, seeks to kill me. How much more now may this Benjamite seek to kill me, Shimei? Let him alone. Let him curse, for maybe the Lord has ordered him to curse. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing of this day.'" It's not that the cursing was right, but there was a spirit of humility here. And in many ways, it was a very gracious act upon David and David's part not to deal with this man right then and there. Later on, the man was dealt with, and that involved the past and other things as well. But David was very gracious. But on the run, other things happen, which are very interesting to see. So we know that David is on the move, and he's trying to escape, and his life is in danger. And a lot is taking place, and Absalom is trying to get counsel from various men, and God works it out that poor counsel is given to Absalom. Let's go to verse 26 of 2 Samuel 17. Enter in this incredible individual. we're going to take a look at today, who is mentioned repeatedly in the scripture as well as his offspring because he's a man of honor and God honors Barzillai. Okay, let's go to verse 27. David's on the run. Chapter 17, and now it happened when David had come to Menahem that Shobi, the son of Nahash, who was from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, and Machir, son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour, parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seed, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and for the people. This was very dangerous to do this because they were assisting a criminal at this point. David was considered a criminal who should have been killed or turned over. But this man showed great graciousness by giving this fleeing group of people food, beds to sleep on. It was a great act of grace. And it didn't make sense because there was no guarantee David was going to live through all of this. And clearly, had he not lived through all of this, probably word would have gotten out to Absalom and those people would have been dealt with. This was dangerous. But this was a man of character who was gracious to David. David survives this potential overthrow of government, this coup d'etat, and he comes back into power. And let's see what happens. Let's go to 2 Samuel 19. Enter in again this man, Barzillai, who helps David in a gracious way, giving him food and beds to sleep upon and everything. So in verse 31 of 2 Samuel 19, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went with the king to escort him across the Jordan. David is now returning back to the seat of power. He is victorious over his son. It's a great sadness. His son dies, but Barzillai accompanies him. In verse 32, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years of age, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Menahem, for he was a very rich man. Okay, again, we're in chapter 19, verse 32. And the king, David said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go to Jerusalem? Because I'm 80 years of age, and I can't really discern as well, and I can't taste what is good to eat or drink. He was older. He said, look, thank you for honoring me, because David wanted this man to be able to come to him and sit at the king's table and to be a part of the king's entourage for the rest of his life. It was a great honor. But the man said, look, I appreciate what you're trying to do, but I'm just getting too old. And in verse 39, it says, then all the people went over the Jordan. When the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him because of the good that he had done to David and returned to his own place. I don't have time, but you can go into the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. You go into other locations, even 1 Kings and so on. It talks about how this man is remembered for his gracious act to David. All this man did was to try to help during a time of great stress and trouble. I think the four are the most beautiful words when somebody's going through a time of stress, trouble, overwhelm. Simply these words, not critical words, not, well, you got yourself into a mess, or how could you have done something so stupid, or what a jackass you were, or you blank, blank, blank. They are four of the most beautiful words in the English language when you put them together. You go to the person who is under enormous stress. It may be a wife, maybe the husband, friends, whatever. And you say, how can I help? How can I help? That's a gracious person. Don't evaluate the situation. No monologues. You know, sometimes I tell men, and I tease them a little bit, but I say, look, if you get home from work and maybe the house you think is not up to par, and you could tell your wife had a bad day, and you wonder how come the meal isn't ready on time, or maybe the kids are out of hand. I think some of the best words you can utter is just say, how can I help? They're beautiful words, and they alleviate so much stress. So when we see our friends going through difficult times, and maybe they brought those difficult times upon themselves. Say those words, how can I help, and mean it. Oh, I've had that in the church. People have said, you know, I get overwhelmed with something. People say, look, how can I help? You know, ladies, you can say it to your husband if he's going through a lot of stress at work. Maybe you could see he's irritated and frustrated and, you know, he just feels like the world's going to cave in. How can I help are wonderful words. You can sometimes even say those words to your children, too. These words come from gracious people. I'm not going to go there today because we're running a little bit late and I'm going to end this now, but you can take a look at the story of Elijah when he was overwhelmed with discouragement, fear, and depression, and he was running from Jezebel, and he goes off into the wilderness, and he just wants to die, and Jesus Christ follows him into the wilderness, and there he is, just alone, in this wonderful story in 1 Kings 19, and Jesus Christ provides him with a broom tree, 1 Kings 19 and verse 5, to sleep under in the heat. And then he provides him with baked bread and a jar of water. Just a very gracious act. I'm just here to help you. Physical things, I'm here. And he works with him and he restores him and he strengthens him. How wonderful we serve this gracious God of ours. The story of Jonah is one of grace. The story of bringing Manasseh out of terrible captivity and allowing him to remain the king of the Jewish nation is an incredible story of grace. This evil man who repents. Now, the repentance was there. Incredible story. Story after story after story is one of grace. I want and I need more of God's grace in my life, but I need to give much more attention so that I do acts of grace to other people. So think about grace, how you can express grace. God will open up your mind. He'll give you the wisdom. We serve an incredibly loving, tender-hearted, gracious God. Find a way to be more gracious to other people God puts you in contact with. What a wonderful God. Hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. And may God be blessed, this gracious God who gives us all the good things we have.